So that is the update on that. There are many more announcements in your bulletins. Please turn in your Bibles, though, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where we're at. If you're visiting, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 13 this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll be looking at this first parable of the sower, and it explained all the way through verse 23, but for our scripture reading, I want us just to read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together in a free country and listen to your word. This is a great privilege, and we don't take it lightly. But Lord, I pray that aside from just the mere privilege of hearing from your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do a work in our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray that your word would make an indelible difference in our hearts and in our lives going forward. I pray that you would change us and conform us into the image of your Son. I pray that you would increase our capacity to enjoy Christ and fellowship with him and with one another. Oh, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love what I do. And I love this particular section of Scripture. We have gone through the first 12 chapters of Matthew, and now we're in chapter 13. And some have said that chapter 13 is in a sense, a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a sense, although it's not totally accurate, there's a sense in which Jesus goes from talking in the synagogue to now talking on the beach. He goes from teaching in plain terms to now teaching in parables. He's been rejected by the leaders of the nation of Israel. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And so we see really a major turning point in Matthew's gospel starting in chapter 13. I want to start with the explanation of parables and why Jesus is talking about parables before we get into the actual parable. We see that Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching, and there's such a massive crowd that they actually put Jesus in a boat so that he can teach to more people. In verse 3, he told them many things in parables. Now, if you'll skip with me to verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, I just want to ask this question. First of all, what is a parable? The word parable has actually a fairly wide range of meanings. It could mean stories of any kind. It could be word pictures, similes, metaphors. Someone has said, I don't know who, but that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The Hebrew word for parable is actually the same word for proverb. So if you think about it, there's an entire book in the Old Testament called Parables. And Jesus was a master communicator. He would have been a delight to listen to. And Jesus begins teaching them now in these parables. Now, there are two reasons that Jesus spoke in parables, and I want you to mark it down. He spoke in parables to conceal the truth and to reveal the truth. We pick this up starting in verse 11, but I want to look at these two points and just give us a framework before we look at this first parable. Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the mystery of the kingdom. The giving of parables, in a sense, marked a divine judgment on the nation of Israel. And he answered them, verse 11, look in your Bibles. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So in a sense, these parables were an act of divine judgment on the nation of Israel. Since the leaders turned from the light they'd been given, God gives them no additional light. They had heard the message, but they had rejected it. William Barclay said, "So then the saying of Jesus may indicate not the object of his teaching in parables, but the result of it. What Jesus really meant is this," and I think he's right. "People can become so dull and heavy and blunted in mind that when God's truth comes to them, they cannot see it, and it's not God's fault." You've heard the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. That's what's going on here. Jesus then quotes from Isaiah in verse 14. And this passage, which is quoted five other times in the New Testament, is always in connection with Israel's rejection of her king. This quote from Isaiah is a passage where people refused to accept divine direction. They had heard the words, but they didn't understand the words because they didn't want to understand the words. This is similar in my mind, at least, to Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to their sin and unbelief. He says it three times. Paul says, "And God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over." There comes a point in time where God says, "You want to sow the wind, you can reap the whirlwind." And he gives people over to their sins. The people's heart have grown dull with God and his word. The people's hearts have grown deaf to God and his word. The people have said, "Thanks, but no thanks, God." And so the Lord speaks to them in parables to conceal the message. The second reason he speaks in parables, as we mentioned, is to reveal the mystery of the kingdom. He wants the message to get out, otherwise he wouldn't have been on a boat preaching to a beach full of people. He wants them to understand the message. Parables revealed precious truths to those who were legitimately interested. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, "A parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it away from the slothful." And that's exactly right. "To you it has been given," Jesus says, verse 11. And then in verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given. Jesus is giving and revealing the mystery of the kingdom. Now here's a very important point I just want to draw out. If you understand the gospel, the only explanation for it is that it has been revealed to you. It's been given to you. This is God's sovereign election. If a person understands the gospel, the only explanation, the only possible explanation, is because God has revealed it to them. Now, I find this to be incredibly encouraging. Their eyes have been opened. They once were blind, but now they see because it's been given to them. It's been revealed to them. So these parables did two things. They concealed the truth and they revealed the truth. Now, I want to answer one sort of technical question in verse 11. It's this phrase Jesus uses, the mystery of the kingdom, or the secret of the kingdom, depending on your translation. And you'll have to bear with me because this gets a bit technical for a little bit here. But what is the secret of the kingdom? What's the mystery that Jesus is revealing? Now, again, I find this incredibly interesting. And I hope you will too. But the mystery that Jesus is revealing in chapter 13 is that the kingdom would be spiritual, not physical at first. Every Jew was expecting that the kingdom would come in apocalyptic power, as the prophet Daniel clearly stated. But the secret is that the kingdom would first be spiritual and then later on physical. And this was a new truth. the kingdom would come quietly and indiscreetly between the first and second coming of Jesus. And we're in this stage right now. Now, let me just back up and give a little bit of the wider context. Jesus did not start talking about the mystery of the kingdom until after the nation of Israel had officially rejected him and said that he was satanic. Jesus came and offered them the kingdom, chapter 4 of Matthew, but the nation rejected him, chapter 12. In view of that rejection, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, says it well. In view of that rejection, what would happen to God's kingdom? The secrets of the kingdom now reveal that an entire age would intervene between Israel's rejection of the king and her later acceptance of him. You know, in the Old Testament, prophets looked forward to the Messiah and the kingdom. They saw no gap between the first and second coming. They expected the kingdom to come with the king. And that was that. Even the prophet Isaiah says this, for to us a child is born, a son is given. And the very next line is, and the government shall be on his shoulder. They didn't anticipate a gap between, for unto us a child is given, and thousands of years later, the government being on his shoulder. That's the mystery that Jesus reveals here. That's the mystery of the kingdom. So the mystery that Jesus is revealing is that there would be a gap between, or before his kingdom came. It would be the church age and an age of sowing the seed of the gospel. It would be an age marked with hostility and rejection to the message. And all of these parables illustrate that. But the full kingdom wouldn't come until the end of the age. Now here's something else to consider. Jesus will use parables to teach the postponement of his kingdom. We're not in his kingdom right now. Spiritually, we're sons of the kingdom, so in that sense, the kingdom of God is among us. But this is not the kingdom. Remember when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and gave them the promised land? All they had to do is accept it. Take it. Believe the promise. The spies came back after looking at the land and tasting the fruits, and they said, it's incredible. But frankly, we can't do it. The people are too big. We don't want it. We've tasted the land, we've seen it, but we don't want it. And only Caleb and Joshua said, no, let's go. The Lord has given it to us. Well, as a result of this, God judged them and said that they would wander in the desert for 40 years. The fulfillment of the promised land would be postponed 40 years. The same thing is happening here between chapters 12 and 13. The kingdom of God had arrived. The leaders of Israel had even tasted the fruits of this kingdom. They tasted the fruit, but they rejected it. In fact, they said the fruit was satanic. In chapter 12, we see this most clearly. They rejected the king and his offer. And so in chapter 13, Jesus brings a judgment on them and begins speaking in parables. Now hear me very clearly. This isn't plan B. I want to be very clear about this because some folks may reject this interpretation based on a misunderstanding that this is somehow God's plan B. Look, God isn't now changing his plans and he isn't surprised by their rejection any more than he was surprised by the Israelites' rejection of the promised land. Again, people have a hard time with this because of a misunderstanding that somehow this is being postponed. They think that this is God's plan B, but listen to me. God never has a plan B. He only knows plan A. The 40 years in the desert was plan A. The cross was plan A. The church age is part of the plan. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews opened up a door for the Gentiles to be saved. This is part of the original plan, folks. It's a postponement from man's perspective, not God's. Romans 11, 25, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's plan A, and it's a glorious plan. So just to summarize, Jesus is revealing that the mystery of the kingdom, he's revealing the mystery and he's also concealing it. He's blessing and he's judging at the same time. People are being fed and people are being hardened at the same time. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay at the same time. The same parable melts the heart of the poor in spirit, and it hardens the heart of the proud. So let's look at this parable. Back to verse 3 now. I want to give a little bit of a context of this first parable that Jesus gives. Palestinian farmers wore a sack full of seeds when they casted the seed in the ground. This is before the age of John Deere and International. One way to do this would be to tie a sack of seeds around your animals and poke holes in the bottom and let them do the work. That's not what Jesus had in mind here. He had in mind a sower who went around with sort of a gunny sack around his shoulder and casted seed on the soil. I do this every year when I try to reseed my lawn, the bare patches. Literally every year I do this, and I, you know, go buy a bag of Kentucky bluegrass and I walk around and cast seed on the lawn. And I'm telling you, this is not an exaggeration. I have a zero success rate at actually growing seed. Every year I fail to water, and it's like you need to water three times a day in order to get to grow. And I invariably fail at it. But here's the idea. This man is walking around, this farmer's walking around throwing seed on these different soils. And the four soils are this. First of all, there's the path. It's hard, Jesus says. The seed hits the path, it bounces, it goes nowhere. And the birds come along and they devour the seed. Then there's the rocky ground. There's not much soil, but there's a little. Enough for the seed to spring up, but then wither away in the hot sun because there's no depth of soil. There's no root, so the plant withers. Then there's thorns, the thorny soil. As the thorns grow with the plants, the thorns choke out the plant. But then there's the good soil. And this ground is different from the rest. The seed finds a happy home. The seed grows, it produces grain, it multiplies, some more than others, but all of it multiplies and produces a yield. In every case, the seed is the same, but in every case, the ground is different. The difference is the soil and its reception of the seed. You've heard this said before, that really this could be better called the parable of the four soils. Really, this is about people's response to the gospel in this age. How will people respond? It's almost as though Jesus is answering John the Baptist's question of why the hostility? I mean, why aren't people accepting the gospel and the kingdom? Why is this? And Jesus gives them this parable to explain the kind of responses we can expect in this age. Now, I want us to skip now to verse 18 where Jesus gives the interpretation. You got to love this when the Bible does this. You don't have to wonder about what this means. Jesus just tells us. Here's what it means. But I want to just speak for a moment before we dive into the explanation of the importance of this parable, because it can't be overstated. This is the key parable for understanding all the parables. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark does. Mark says, "Do you not understand this parable?" quoting Jesus. "How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, this is the story that helps us make sense of the rest of the stories. This tells us how people will respond to Jesus and his word. And Jesus tells this story, expecting we can expect hostility towards God's word. The kingdom of God will be rejected by most. Now, the seed is the word of God. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom here is Jesus preaching and the apostles, disciples preaching. It's the good news of the gospel. It's the word of God. And notice that the kingdom of God comes in the form of a message, a word. It doesn't come by force at first. It's not imposed. It comes in the form of a message to be received or rejected. If you want to join this kingdom, you're required to believe and repent and trust in Christ. Everything, hear me, everything hinges on our response to this word. And if you build your house on this word, you will stand. But if not, you will be like sinking sand, as we sung. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses really a parable to explain this. But this is the age of sowing the seed of the gospel. I want us to get this clear as well. Jesus is telling his disciples that we are in a dispensation. We are in an age of getting the gospel out. We are in an age of casting the seed. That's our lives now. And by the way, Satan is not bound. There's opposition, as we see. There's persecution. And frankly, anything that says that Satan is bound right now is nonsense. Satan is the prince of this world. He actively blinds the minds of unbelievers. He hates the gospel. He's pictured as a bird that comes and devours the seed. And so when this word goes out, there are four responses to this gospel. Let's look at these four responses. First of all, 19, we see the path. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the devil, or the evil one, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Here's the first response to Jesus' message. They hear the word and they don't understand it. They're hardened to the message. They're unresponsive to the message. They're unreceptive to the message. I mean, why don't people believe? Why don't people understand? Why don't they receive it? Well, the answer Jesus tells us is that the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in their hearts. There's a warfare that takes place around the casting of the seed, the getting the word of the gospel out. Satan somehow has the ability to circumvent the word being received. That's what Jesus is saying. He has the ability to blind the minds of unbelievers and keep them deceived. 2 Corinthians 4 says this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, hear me, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. The sharing of the gospel, the casting of the seed of the good news, is always met with warfare. I think of the garden. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He gives them good news of a great garden, but Satan comes along and sows seeds of doubt on God's word. He says to Eve, did God really say that? Think about this. The first thing that Satan does is snatch the word from her heart. Just as a side note, if I could say this, the exposition of God's word, the exposing of God's word, is one of the major ways that we combat Satan and his work. It's one of the major ways of waging an offensive attack against his domain. He's a liar. And when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we expose the darkness with the light. One of the best things that we could do for ourselves as a church and as individuals is to expose the word of God. Read the word of God. Hear the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Satan's power is in his lies, in his distortion of truth, constantly lying and accusing. And the way we fight that is with the word of God. You know, have you ever shared the gospel with someone, with a classmate, with a friend, with a coworker, and they look at you in just a blank confusion? Jesus says they're like the path. They're hardened. The second soil we read of is in verse 20. It's the rocky ground. Jesus says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Now, who are these people? At first, they're excited about the gospel. Their initial response is that of joy. They're excited about it. This sounds great. I'm locked in. Tell me more. Yet he has no root in himself, Jesus says. They endure for a while. There's a season of weeks or months, even years, where there's excitement about Jesus and his kingdom. But then, Jesus says, then tribulation or persecution come on account of the word. And then they're gone. You mean the Bible says that sleeping with your girlfriend is wrong? Jesus wants me to give up things to follow him? Same-sex marriage is wrong? I'm supposed to believe that? No thanks. No thanks. Immediately he falls away. The hardship, the testing, the difficulty, the persecution, whatever it is, it all serves to sift the genuine from the fake. You've probably heard of the media mogul Ted Turner and his involvement in Campus Crusade for Christ when he was in college. Turner made some remarks a number of years ago at an awards banquet for the American Humanist Association. And he said that he grew up in a strict Christian upbringing and at one time considered becoming a missionary. He said, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But also said he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died of lupus, despite his prayers. Turner said, the more I strayed from my faith, the better I felt. But the thing that disturbed me is that my religious Christian sect was very intolerant because it taught we were the only ones going to heaven. It just confused the devil out of me because I said, heaven is going to be a mighty empty place with nobody else there. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when you get a lollipop and a pat on the back. It's a little different when your parents try to kill you because you've just renounced your faith in Muhammad. What do you do when the cancer comes? Or you lose your job? Or your baby? What do you do when it's not cool to be a biblical Christian? You know, church buildings are full of these types of so-called Christians, rocky soil Christians. America is full of folks who have a profession of Christ, but no real possession of Christ. Many who claim Christ, but are not actually born again and have a new nature. We see this in the New Testament over and over again. John says in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Timothy says it in 1 Timothy 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. They're rocky soil believers. Ray Comfort, who wrote for Billy Graham in Decision Magazine, said that 80 to 90% of those who made decisions fell away. 80 to 90%. Here's a question I have that actually really interests me. Why are there so many false conversions? Why are there so many? Why are there so many people under a delusion that they're Christians when they're not? In a sense, it is a peculiarly American problem. Again, I've told you stories of being in Africa where folks introduce one another. This is my son so-and-so, he's born again. This is my other son so-and-so, he's not born again. Others seem to be more have come to terms with it, but here there are so many false conversions, and I know it's a problem all over the world, but let me just propose some reasons for this. Some reasons why there are so many rocky soil believers. First of all, we have a poor view of how God saves a person. To say it in a technical way, we have bad soteriology. Let me give you some examples. You maybe heard the story of the youth pastor who was doing an altar call and he was speaking to all these students and he had with him 2 barrels up front and he had a fire burning in one barrel and the other one was empty and he gave an altar call and said, if you want to go to hell, come up here and put your name in this burning barrel. If you want to be saved, come put your name in this barrel. There were a lot of people saved that day. I doubt it. I was working at a camp in California one year during college, and one of the speakers of the middle school camp gave a great gospel message and then asked the students, in lieu of raising their hand or coming forward, he just said, as all eyes were closed, if you want to be saved, just look up at me. Instead of coming forward, just look at me and I'll know that you're being saved. And afterwards, he told us how many people were saved based on how many people looked at him. Now, this is totally foreign to the New Testament. And what happens is you get thousands of young people who've been told that they're saved, given a false sense of security, when they're not actually born again. And those middle schoolers grow up and go to college. And so you have thousands and thousands of people who are under delusion that they're born again when they're not. David Hume, the philosopher, 18th century philosopher, he hated the gospel and told a story about how he went to go hear George Whitefield. There's actually another story where he was going to hear Whitefield and someone said to him, "Aren't you David Hume?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And they said to him, "Well, you don't believe what Whitefield preaches." He said, "That's right, but he does." Whitefield was a mighty preacher, and Hume was fascinated with him. He went to hear him on a number of occasions. And there was a huge, huge crowd, as was normal with Whitefield's preaching. But there were actually a number who were outside of earshot of hearing Whitefield preach. And Hume wandered the outskirts of the crowd and was amazed by the evidences of emotion which met him at every step. And he paused at length beside a woman who was weeping and weeping. And he said, "I asked the good woman, 'What are you crying for?' 'Oh, sir, for the person's sermon.' He said, 'But you can't hear what the person is saying.' 'No, sir.' He said, 'Have you heard anything since he began?' 'No, sir.' He says, 'Pray tell me then, for what then do you cry?' 'Oh, sir, don't you see the holy wag of his head?' She says. And Hume's mocking has a good point. People can be conditioned by a crowd. People can be psychologically moved when they're not actually born again. People can weep at a sermon, and it actually has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. So we have a poor view of how a person gets saved. You can't improve upon Jesus' own words. What must I do to be born again? And Jesus gives an unnerving answer to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wills. We can't see the wind, but we can see its effects. And so it is with salvation and how a person gets saved. We can't tell. A person may pray a prayer, and that may be the point where God saves him. It may not be. But one reason is we just assume if a person prays a prayer, they're born again, and we give them a false sense of security. Another reason we have so many false conversions is because we present a man-centered gospel instead of a God-centered gospel. Ray Comfort again tells a story of two men who were on a plane who were told to put on a parachute. It's just a story. And one was told, "Put the parachute on because it will bring you comfort and joy and peace and pleasure." And this person wore the parachute, and after about 3 hours of having the parachute, was sweaty and uncomfortable and realized, this parachute has done nothing to bring my best life now. And so took the parachute off and said, "I'm done with this." The other person was told, "Put the parachute on because you're going to be jumping out soon, and this parachute is your only hope." We put Jesus on to flee the wrath to come. A man-centered gospel says, you have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart. Only God can bring you happiness, when there's a sense in which that's true. But the God-centered gospel says, flee to Jesus to escape the wrath to come. Number three, we also forget to tell people about their sins. And so they have no need of the gospel. They've never come under a conviction of sin. John MacArthur said, if I had 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, I would spend 59 minutes talking to them about their sin. George Whitefield, who I just mentioned, said, that is the reason we have so many mushroom converts. Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They've not got a conviction of the law. And I fear this has happened today. Many people have not been under a conviction of sin, which the Holy Spirit brings. He convicts people of sin. And they've never been convicted of sin, and so the gospel is meaningless to them. It's cultural. Another reason why there may be so many mushroom converts, stony ground converts, is the invitation system. The whole phenomenon of inviting people to come forward is totally foreign to the New Testament. Just think about this. Put your theological cap on and think about this. When a preacher says, come up forward and receive Christ. Think about that. Do they really think that by coming forward, somehow they're mystically receiving Christ up there at the stage? This is totally foreign in the New Testament. The apostles never had folks raise their hand if they wanted to be saved. You look at Wesley's journals. He never asked people to come forward. You read in his journals, he'll say something like, went to such and such a place, many seem to be deeply affected, but God alone knows how deeply. We shouldn't manipulate people to receive Christ. Lloyd Jones tells a story of a man who was a heavy drinker and every Saturday night would get lit up. And then every Sunday evening would come to hear Lloyd Jones preach. And one night, Lloyd Jones saw this man in the balcony and he seemed to be under a conviction of sin. He was weeping and weeping during the sermon. And afterwards, Lloyd Jones went to the door and greeted people as they walked out. And as this man walked out, Lloyd Jones greeted him and the man left. And the next day, Lloyd Jones was on a walk and he saw the man. And the man said, "You know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." And Lloyd Jones said, "Well, I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you'd asked me last night, I would have done so." "My dear friend," I said, he says, "if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. If you're not as ready to come with me now as you were last night, you've not got the right true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your real need for Christ." You know, whether you come forward or pray a prayer, and these things aren't necessarily inherently bad, repeat a prayer or sign a card, it makes no difference to me. Has there been a heart change? Is there a new nature? Has the Spirit worked something new? Time will tell. Time will tell. I think I can't help but think of my sweet little Molly, my five-year-old. Time will tell if she has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But I certainly don't base it off a prayer she prayed or a card she signed. The last thing I want to do for my daughter is have her put her hope in some event or some prayer as though that were the mark of her salvation. I want her to trust in Christ, not her decision. I want her to trust in Christ, not her baptism. I want her to trust in Christ and lean on Him, not her prayers, her obedience, her performance. And so I'm not going to throw a party if my daughter says she was saved, because I've yet to be convinced that she was. Time will tell. And this may sound cruel or even harsh, but I think cruel is giving a little child a false sense of security that they're saved when they're not. So in my mind, I'm raising three little unbelievers who need to be born again. And my prayer and my work is towards their salvation, which only God can cause. I can't help but think of Charles Spurgeon, who said, and this is a man who was like reading the Bible fluently at 5 years old, who when he was much older, he remembers hearing his mother pray and weep, "Lord, save Spurgeon. Lord, save Charles. Do a work in his heart. Bring him to you. Bring him to faith in you." This is a man we would say certainly is saved. But he remembers his mother giving him no false sense of security so that he would put his hope entirely in Christ. Then there's the thorny soil. We see this in verse 22. "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This person never receives the word because he gets choked. The word means to crowd around or to throttle out. Worry and money choked this person out. It's exactly what Jesus warns of in the Sermon on the Mountain, where he preaches on money and he preaches on worry, and they're inextricably linked. He's choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I think of 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." We tend to focus on, look, it's not money, it's the love of money. We focus on all other parts of this verse, but he's saying, look, money has led some people to wander away from the faith. Puritan Richard Baxter said, "When men prosper in the world, their minds are lifted up with their estates, and they can hardly believe that they are so ill while they feel themselves so well." Jesus said, "Oh, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's difficult. And many people today, and we live in a country where this is especially and particularly a problem, many people are choked out by the cares of this world and by money. Interesting, John Wesley complained that too few preached against the sin of loving money, which he believed hindered revival. And he said, in the old days of Methodism, the people were poor. But he observed many Methodists had become 20, 30, even 100 times richer than they were at first. And with this increase in wealth had come a decrease in godliness. It seemed to him the more money the Methodists had, the less they loved the Lord. Could the same be true of us? Are there folks here who've been choked out so that the word cannot bear fruit because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches? Here's how it works. Here's how the choking works. You get distracted. Distracted with all the things money carries with it. You get busy. Too busy to read the Bible, too busy to pray, too busy to go to church and hear the word of God. Plenty of time for vacations and leisure and movies and mountains. But I just can't seem to find time to read the Bible. You're not too busy. You're just being choked out by the pleasures of this life. It may not even be flagrant sin, but just a simple lack of interest in the word of God and the things of God. You're being choked. Hear me. Money can choke you away from being saved. That's what Jesus is saying. Money can strangle you before the gospel saves you. So don't be choked by worry and money. But lastly, there's the good soil. We see this in verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold and another 60 and another 30. This person responds to the word of God. And they respond because the word has made them alive. Their changed life is the proof of their regeneration. They don't repent and get saved. They repent because they've just been saved. And that's from God's perspective. He's the one who causes people to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. But the flip side of this, we need to hear and emphasize. Okay, God is sovereign in election, but we also need to emphasize equally the human responsibility and the human response. Jesus lets no one off the hook. You are responsible to be good soil. You're responsible to respond to the gospel message with faith and repentance. You are responsible to trust in Christ and not wait for a feeling or an intuition. Your eternity is on the line. You're called to respond, decide, pray, seek. You're responsible. But notice this good soil does three things. First of all, it listens attentively, saying, well, how do I do this? I want to do it. What do I do? Good soil listens attentively. They hear the word. They understand it. They think. They discover the meaning. Good soil has been plowed up. It's been made ready. There's a sorrow over sin and a sorrow over life. This person is poor in spirit. And if you're not poor in spirit, you can't be a part of the kingdom. You have to be made poor in spirit and realize your poverty. Prophet Hosea says, break up your fallow ground. Repent. Make yourself ready for the word. You have to do this. Second of all, the good soil translates the message into action. It doesn't just say, wow, that's great teaching, Jesus. It actually listens and does it and obeys. Chuck Swindoll said, God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. He gave it to change our lives. That's how you really know if a person's born again. There's a sense in which only the Lord knows, but you can tell if a person's saved by the fruit. Are they obedient? Are they bearing fruit? Is there a change in their life? It's a mystery to me. I don't know how this happens. Sometimes we'll hear of people who say, you know, I was attending Littleton Bible Chapel for years. I thought I was saved. Realized I wasn't. And the Lord saved me. I don't exactly know how it happened. I don't know when it happened. I just know my life is totally different now. The wind blows where it wills. the Lord blows the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word and people get saved. It could be happening right now. Time will tell. Time will tell. We don't know. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word of God goes out. You can be saved. You can have eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. You're called to repent and believe this message. You can be part of the kingdom. That's the facts. That's the truth. The preaching goes out. The seed is cast. Who will respond? I don't know. Time will tell. Jesus says most will reject it, but some will respond. A.W. Tozer was giving a moving sermon, and it was at a time when people were giving many altar calls, and people were waiting for the opportunity to come forward. And many were weeping, and Tozer famously said, "Don't come up here and cry about it. Go out there and live it." You're moved? Good. I'm glad you're moved. Jonathan Edwards talked about this. It's good to have religious affections. It's good to have emotion. If there's not, something's wrong. But let's see the fruit. Number three, lastly, good soil perseveres. This person lasts through the persecution, the testing. When the testing comes, they don't curse God. They don't let riches, pleasures, and cares of this world choke them out. They increasingly display fruit. What does God want me to do? I'll do it. What is God asking of me? I'll do it. What does his word say? I'll do it. That's good soil. This message has one point. Be good soil. Be good soil. Respond appropriately to Jesus and prove it. Show it with your life. That's what repentance is. Acknowledge and confess your sins and cast yourself upon Christ. And pray to God that he generates a work in your heart. For all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Please stand with me. Oh Lord, I pray that you would cause us and help us to be good soil. Lord, I pray that we would break up the fallow ground. I think not just of those who are here who are not born again, but I think also, Lord, of those who are born again, who are being choked. Lord, I pray that there would be lifestyle changes, that there would be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that things would stop happening and things would start happening, and much grace would be given to your people, and that growth would be evident to all. Oh Lord, may it be. And Lord, for those who are here who are under a conviction of sin, first of all, we thank you for that, Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that folks would be driven to their knees under a deep, weighty sense of their own sinfulness and wickedness. And there would be a relief found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a cleansing, a forgiveness, and the guilt would vanish in light of the cross of Christ. We thank you for such a precious word, such a precious Savior, and such a precious gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.